Okay, let's humbly open God's word together to that passage, the second passage we read, going through the life of David on Sunday evenings. And tonight we come to this first part of 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21 that I've just read in your hearing. I have to admit that I've struggled with the thought of preaching on this tonight, bringing this to you, this event. This scene, I've been tempted many times to leave it and preach on something else. And perhaps you'll wish I'd had at the end, I don't know. But I was thinking, they've had enough of death. They've had enough of bloodshed, enough reminders of the seriousness of sin. And they don't need a scene which is as troubling and perplexing as this one on a Sunday night before we head out into another week. You know, it's strange, isn't it? Atonement being made with the hanging of seven men. I wonder what you make of it. It's hard to read. It's hard to consider and understand. How much nicer this morning was, wasn't it? I mean, well, at least it was for me, to dwell on the love of Jesus as we did. You know, what a great blessing for me to have looked at you this morning as I did and said, brother, sister, today, remember, Jesus loves you. That was great. I enjoyed that this morning. And this seems so different, doesn't it? But is it? Is it? You see, how were you loved? How does Jesus love you? Where was that love ultimately displayed? The answer is in the bloods and stripes and bruises and agony and nakedness and shame and scorn and horror of Calvary. The only reason I could say to you this morning that Jesus loves you is because of a scene that if we were there, we would have turned away from. That's how horrific the cross is. And it's very easy for us to forget that. And atonement is a messy business. A troubling business. And so perhaps this chapter helps to remind us of that. I really did want to leave it. I really did want to go somewhere else tonight. But I just felt I couldn't, that we had to face this together this evening. So we're moving into the last part of 2 Samuel as we come to this. We've spent weeks dealing with David's and the consequences of his adultery. That's really what the last chapters have been about. All the ramifications for his family, for his kingdom, of that sin. We saw him unceremoniously have to leave Jerusalem because his son has rebelled against him. He's back now, he's back in place, but again, you know, it's difficult. And so now we come to the events of this scene. I mean, as I say, perhaps we've had our fill of blood and gore and sadness and death, but the writer says, no, you've got to look once more. There's another chapter. This is God's word, so we have to face it. You know, we believe everything in the Bible is given to us. We need it all, which means we need this chapter and this scene. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the Bible. So let's think about it for a little while together tonight. So first of all, what have we got? We've got a famine in the land, haven't we? That's how the chapter begins, verse 1. There was a famine in the land in the days of Judah. It's during David's reign. There's a famine. The rains haven't come. The crops have failed. Nothing grew. People went hungry. You know, perhaps they died. I mean, people do in famines, don't they? And it's not just 1 year, is it? It's 3 years. You see verse 1, year after year, it says. So, you know, perhaps you can get away with 1 year, can't you? You can survive 1 year. But when the second year and the third year come and you've got no fridges and freezers, and you're in trouble. This is serious. So we can be, you know, we can be thankful, can't we, that we are, I think that we live in a land of plenty. It's good just to remember that. We're thankful for our farmers. Things can be tough with the weather and getting the seed in the ground and the harvest in the barns. But, you know, generally it happens, doesn't it? And we live in a land of plenty. And we shouldn't lose sight of that. We're thankful for that. We've got food when we go home tonight in our fridges and freezers. And, you know, you can go to Lidl's and you can go to Tesco's. And one of you, two of you go to Waitrose, don't you? And there's plenty there, isn't there? Isn't there? And there's stacks of it, and we take it for granted. But there are other types of famine, aren't there? There are more serious types of famine. Let's not forget that. Do you remember Amos 8? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And I wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. I imagine if there was an actual famine in our land, we'd be praying, wouldn't we? If the crops failed, we'd be praying. We'd be pleading with the Lord. But there's another type of famine, isn't there? There's plenty of little chapels and churches all over our country closed where once the word of God was preached. There's great areas where there's very little gospel witness. There's a famine of a more serious kind. And that should make us pray. Well, what does David do? Look at verse 1. He inquired of the Lord. It says, David inquired of the Lord. So that means that David began to wonder, didn't he? Is there something behind this? Is there a reason for this? Is God trying to tell me something through this? I mean, after all, David realized, didn't he, that these things don't happen. I mean, he knew who sent the rain and made the crops grow. Which means he knew who withheld the rain and stopped the crops growing. He knew that God's sovereign and God's in control. And so he begins to wonder, is there something behind this? Is there a reason for this? And of course, David had biblical grounds, didn't he, for thinking that way? Because when God made the promises to Israel, he promised blessing for obedience, didn't he? But he also promised judgment for disobedience. And one of those judgments was what? The rains being withheld, famine coming. So it was right for David to ask, what was the Lord saying? Was there a reason? So he inquired of the Lord. Now I've got to be very careful about application here because we're not the people of Israel and we're not living in Old Testament, Old Covenant times. And of course we know, don't we, from books like Job, you know, that hard times can come and trials can come. And it can be because someone's righteous and God has mysterious purposes that we don't always know and find out. But I do think that sometimes perhaps we don't ask enough. You know, we believe that God is sovereign. We believe that God's in control. We believe that everything that happens in our lives is under God's hand. And so when difficult things come and when perplexing circumstances come, we at least ought to ask the question, what's the Lord saying? What does the Lord want me to learn? Is there a reason? But it's now we have to be careful about that, very careful about that. But I think sometimes we just sort of don't think that way at all. And we ought to at least ask the question, Lord, is there something? Do I need to examine my heart, my life? Okay, there's a famine in the land. So what is the cause of this famine? Well, David gets an answer, doesn't he? He's right to be suspicious about this famine, and there was something behind it. The Lord answered, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. And if you just look down to verse 5, when the Gibeonites are telling us a bit more about Saul's action, they say, as for the man who consumed us, do you see that, and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel. So it's not that Saul had killed one or two of them. He set out and plotted to destroy them. This is genocide. This is trying to drive them out of the land of Israel. But these Gibeonites were in a unique position, weren't they? That's why we read from Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonites, they were clever people. You've got to hand it to them. They were pretty clever, weren't they? Realizing the situation, dressing up in old clothes, bringing some moldy bread out of the back of the cupboards, making it look like they've come from a long way off, and the people enter into a covenant with them, don't they? And a treaty's made, and a treaty that even when they discover that they've just lied to us, they realize we can't break this. We've made this in the name of the Lord. Did you notice in Joshua 9, let me read, we've sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This is what we'll do. We'll let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And yet, Saul, in typical Saul fashion, paid no attention to that oath at all, and the promise that was made in the name of the Lord, and he's determined to drive them out of the land and destroy them. It's another example of Saul's misplaced zeal. He's doing what he thought was right rather than what the word of God said was right. And it was a serious mistake. God's name was at stake. This had been sworn in the name of the Lord God of Israel. It's no light thing to break it. And yet Saul had. And this famine then has come because the blood of the Gibeonites was crying out for justice. Like the blood of Abel. The first blood shed. Now this teaches us various things tonight that we ought to just stop and note. First of all, it reminds us that God considers covenants to be important. Promises are important. God is a God who deals in covenants, isn't he? Well, very thankful for that. Where would we be tonight if God wasn't a covenant God who committed himself to us? We'd be all at sea tonight, wouldn't we? We wonder where we stood, but God's a God of covenant, and he keeps his covenant, and he expects us to do the same. And this covenant had been made with the people of Gibeon, and it may have been made years and years and years earlier, but it still mattered. Still mattered. Still mattered to God anyway. It's important for us to remember that. We live in a day, don't we, where people's words and people's promises are easily broken. But we're to be people of our word, covenants that are to be kept. Whether that's your marriage covenant or some other promise. As a church, we have a church covenant, don't we? And it matters and it's serious. So this passage teaches us that, you know, you might think this is a bit over the top, isn't it? 3 years of famine? Because of this? Well, you and I might think that, but clearly I have to say to you tonight, God didn't think that, did he? It reminds us, too, that sin is not forgotten. Can I just tell you that tonight? Can I just remind you of that tonight? Clearly a number of years have passed since this event. Saul's dead, isn't he? It's not in the news anymore, is it? It's been forgotten, brushed under the carpet, as it were. I mean, after all, it's only the Gibeonites. I mean, what do they matter? But clearly, God hadn't forgotten, had he, with the passing of the years? It still mattered to him. Justice wasn't going to be overlooked by God. And so the time has come. And justice is going to be done. It's a reminder to us. Perhaps we need to be reminded. I don't know. Somebody here tonight might need to be reminded that no sin is going to slip under the radar. No sin is going to simply be overlooked. It's got to be dealt with at the cross, hasn't it? Or dealt with in the judgment, dealt with by ourselves. So if you've got some, I don't know, perhaps tonight, you know, perhaps this is why the Lord wanted me to preach on it, I don't know. Perhaps you've got some sin you're just hoping will be forgotten and it's never been dealt with and it's never been repented of. And I have to tell you, you know, you can be sure the judge of all the earth doesn't forget it. Now you can be forgiven for it if you bring it to the cross, but that's what you've got to do. It's got to be dealt with at the cross or upon you. We have a reminder here too that the oppressed have an avenger. I was thinking about this just this afternoon as I was going through it again and thinking through things. You know, I was thinking to myself, I might not like this chapter. But it was comforting for the Gibeonites. Suddenly they realized they mattered. Suddenly they realized God was concerned about them. I mean, it's interesting for us to think about it that way. But the Gibeonites suddenly went, whoa, hang on a minute. God noted. God remembered. God wants justice for what happened to us. Even though we're Gibeonites. Even though the people who did it to us were supposedly the people of God, the people of Israel. We have a God who is an avenger of the oppressed. So Psalm 103, verse 6, the Lord executes justice, righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Who executes justice God, Psalm 146, verse 7, who executes justice for the oppressed. Here was the poor Gibeonites. God, Samuel, Saul just wanted them out of the way, didn't he? I mean, well, they didn't matter, but they mattered to God. He cares. He cares about justice. He cares about injustice. He cares about the oppressed. So perhaps you're here tonight, and you've been wickedly treated in the past. And you can know that there's an avenger of the oppressed. There's someone who cares. There's someone who knows. There's someone who doesn't overlook wickedness and wrongdoing. That we might say, oh, well, never mind. But God doesn't do that. There's a judgment day coming. I often think that when I go to Nigeria. We have brothers and sisters who are oppressed. And wicked leaders who do nothing. And it's comforting. Perhaps this chapter will be comforting for them. Although it might be a bit gruesome for us in our comfort. It's comforting for them to know there's a God who cares about the oppressed. So there's the cause of the famine. What about the cure to get rid of the famine? So having heard about what the cause is, David calls the Gibeonites to meet him, doesn't he? And he says, look at verse 3, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement? Do you see that? That you may bless the inheritance of the Lord. So David knows that atonement has to be made. Something's got to be done to turn away God's wrath and judgment. That Hebrew word there is a very interesting word. It's a rich word. It's used in Genesis 6 about the ark. You remember Noah makes the ark, builds the ark, and he's got to cover it with pitch inside and out, hasn't he? That's the word, the same word, cover. So a covering that protects, a covering that saves, a covering that keeps out. The word also carries the idea of appeasement, of pacifying, of bringing together, reconciling. So David realizes atonement's got to be made. Something's got to be done to turn away God's anger so the famine will cease. So the issue is, how is it going to be made? How is it going to happen? Well, look at verse 4. The Gibeonites make it clear that it can't be atoned for by money. You can't deal with this with money. We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house. You know, blood can't be paid for by money. Justice, God's justice can't be bought off. That's why Jesus said, didn't he? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? You children remember that? The young people? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? You can't buy atonement. Nor can it be dealt with in some sort of general way. Look at the end of verse 4. He says, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. I think that, you know, you could probably put a just in front of the any. Just any man in Israel. You know, it's not just, you can't just do this with anything, with anybody. So the Gibeonites say in verse 6 what must be done. Let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord's in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And that's what David does. He hands over 7 descendants of Saul, 2 sons of Rizpah, 5 sons of Michal. I think it's better translated Merab. It's another daughter of Saul, not Michal, who David was married to. And these men are hanged. And, well, they're taken, aren't they? They're hanged on the hill. Look at verse 6. I hinted at before the Lord's. You have it again in verse 9. Before the Lord's. So verse 9 and 10 tells us they were hung at the time when the harvest, the barley harvest, should have been. And they're left there till the rain comes, a sort of proof that justice has been satisfied. Now, what do you make of that? I know one thing, you're all glad you're not up here. It leaves us with all sorts of questions, doesn't it? And we wonder, are these innocent men who, you know, have to die for something their father's done? The answer is we don't know, do we, whether these men were anything to do with it. I mean, it is interesting, isn't it? Look back to verse 1. It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house. So it isn't just Saul, is it? It's something about his whole family. So maybe these men have been involved. But we aren't told. We don't know that for sure. And sometimes we just have to say, sometimes God does things and we don't understand. And we don't have all the answers. And sometimes God does things and we're perplexed. And we don't always know. It is a reminder to us, though, again, that sin is serious. I mean, we've said that so many times, haven't we? I seem to say that every week. But it reminds us, and again, I was struck by this week. We know these words, don't we? The wages of sin is what? Death, isn't it? Death. And I thought to myself, do I actually believe that? Do I actually believe that? Have I lost sight of that? That's how serious sin is? That it demands death? And that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins? It's a reminder that God can't compromise when it comes to sin. When it comes to justice. I mean, we're tempted to say, I'm tempted to say, well, let's just let them off. Let's not have anyone die. But I think that's because I'm a sinner and I don't realize how serious sin is. This scene reminds us that justice must be done. And it reminds us also of the fact that atonement isn't easy. It's not a simple thing. Atonement is gory and it's bloody and it's gruesome. I mean, the Israelites realized that, didn't they? Every time, if we'd have lived in the Old Testament, we'd have realized that a bit more, I think. Whenever you went up, when you went with a bull up to offer a sacrifice, to make atonement, what did you have to do? You had to slit its throat. You had to watch it die. You had to cut it open. You had to take out its entrails. You had to cut it up. Atonement is a gory thing. It's a difficult thing. There's something about it. And this scene should then take us to another scene. You know, to the cross. It's bloody and it's horrible and it's gruesome, isn't it? And sometimes we just need to be reminded of that. That we sing about the cross and we talk about the cross and we love the cross and it's wonderful, but it's also a scene of utter horror. I mean, we can debate whether these men were innocent. But we know that Jesus was innocent. And there is his back bleeding. And there's a spittle all over him. And he's naked. And he's marred beyond recognition. And it's for us and our sin. Because sin is serious. And justice must be done. And this scene back in 2 Samuel perhaps reminds us that atonement isn't easy. One of the commentators, really helpful on this, on lots of these Old Testament history books, Dale Roth Davis, writes these words. Let me just read them out to you. Atonement is never nice, but always gruesome. We need to see this, for we easily fall into the trap of regarding atonement as merely a doctrine, a concept, an abstraction to be explained, a bit of theology to be analyzed. Christians must beware of becoming too refined, longing for a kinder, gentler faith. If we've grown too used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah will shock us back into the truth that atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. Have we got a bit used to the cross? Well, perhaps this reminds us that it's a shocking thing, but atonement is a messy thing. Now, there's one thing there's a couple of things we've missed that we just need to note before we finish. One of them is there's a person who escapes this terrible end, isn't there? Who's that? Mephibosheth, back in verse 7. Why is he spared? Well, he's spared because of another covenant, isn't he? Do you remember David entered into a covenant with Jonathan, Saul's son, that he would look after his descendants and care for them? So this scene happens because of a covenant being broken, but Mephibosheth is spared because the covenant is kept. Brothers and sisters, why are we spared? Why have we been spared? Well, because of another covenant. The covenant of grace. The covenant where God determined to save a people for himself. A covenant which keeps us and assures that we're safe and secure. And God is a covenant God. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, God is prepared to enter a covenant with you. To save you and rescue you and bind himself to you. If you just go on to chapter 23 and verse 5, some of David's last words. He says there, although my house was not so with God, yet he's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. God had made a covenant with David. He'd bind himself to David. That's why David was spared. So the call is to turn to him and trust in him. And be very, very thankful for that covenant. The covenant of grace, that new covenant where God says, I'll forgive their sins and I'll give them a new heart and put my spirit in them and remember their sins no more. There's just one other place we need to look in this chapter. And it's the saddest place of all in some ways. It would be easy just to end tonight there and not notice Rizpah, but we ought to just notice Rizpah, the mother of two of the men who were hung. I mean, she stays at the place, doesn't she, where the bodies are hung, and she holds a vigil to protect her two boys. I mean, it's a shocking, heartbreaking scene, isn't it? She keeps off the birds during the day and the wild animals at night. And you think, why record that? Well, again, I've found it helpful just reading Dale Ralph Davis. He says, you know, you could try and come up with some clever application, but sometimes some scenes are recorded just to sober us. Just to make us solemn. Just to say, why, this is a tragic world, and sin is serious, and hell is serious, and grace is amazing, that we should be spared, that we should be spared. And we could say, couldn't we? We could say, as we look at Rizpah, we could say, where's God in that? Does God understand? What's God doing? Well, we don't have all the answers, do we? We don't have all the answers and we don't pretend, but we can say this, can't we? We can say God does understand. Because God watched his own son die on the cross. I mean, if Rizpah could have stopped those boys dying, she would have done, wouldn't she? And God could have spared his son, but he didn't. And he watched him in the agony and the anguish. In fact, he was the one, wasn't he, who dealt with him. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Our God does understand. He's been there. He's seen that. He's shared that himself. So it's a hard chapter, but it's a chapter that brings us to the heart of the gospel. and encourages us all to come and find mercy and grace in the atonement secured at the cross for sinners like us. Let's pray a moment, shall we? Lord, we just want to ask that you forgive us if we've ever thought that atonement was an easy thing. If we've ever thought that sin was not as serious as it was. And Lord God, if we've ever treated the cross as anything other than the awful thing, the solemn thing that it is. Lord, we glory in the cross, and yet we also are humbled by it. So Lord, as we sing about it together, as we finish the service, we pray that you will deal with us in your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.